your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I'm wondering if there's something in the air that's been agitating your theological nerves lately. This past week, I've been asked several times why we don't talk more about the resurrection, or the ascension, or the atonement. You certainly know how to get a preacher going. Wait, I've replied, are you kidding? Ours is a resurrection faith. The resurrection is the most important part. But one of you went on to point out that we seem keen on listening to stories about Jesus the person and how his ministry sets an example for us all, his teaching, forgiveness, love, advocacy for the poor, and generosity, and we seem less interested or informed about the resurrection. During Advent, we prepare for Christmas with meticulous care. During Lent and Holy Week, we live the last days of Jesus' life with empathy and a weighted heart. But then he's gone, and Easter comes to make it all fine again. And with relief, we go back to shoveling a winter's worth of dog deposits from the lawn and picking up branches from the latest storm. You're right. What happens after the resurrection has a tendency to get lost. Unlike the concrete depictions of Jesus, the flesh and blood human, Jesus, the resurrected Messiah, is a little harder to grasp. Did he look like himself? Could you see through him like a ghost on TV? Did he actually talk, or did the disciples just know what he was saying? Many of the resurrection accounts suggest that people didn't at first recognize him walking to Emmaus or frying fish on the beach. So in some sense, he must have looked different, been inhabited in some ethereal shape, or speaking in a different voice. Today we celebrate the ascension of Jesus, and if you thought things were a bit mystifying after Easter, this chapter is disturbing on many fronts. The disciples follow the resurrected Jesus up a mountain, yet another mountaintop experience. They listen to him bid farewell with vague promises of some Holy Spirit coming at some time in the future, and then poof, he wafts up into the sky. And the disciples stand there with their heads thrown back and their jaws open, gazing heavenward as wispy Jesus ascends into the clouds. We all know the sinking feeling of being left. Excuse me. Even if we've planned for it, packed our child up for the drive across the country, or anticipated watching our spouse or partner close the trunk of the car and drive off, we are shocked by the reality of their departure. Maybe you stand on the porch and you stare at the tracks in the driveway, or you listen to the sound of the car as it dwindles down the road, or watch the taillights grow dimmer until they round the bend and your hollered goodbye hovers around you instead of following the one you love. There you are alone in the yard with the birds flicking in and out of the trees and the sun warming the front step and the future suddenly becoming the now. What happens next? Do you clap your hands together and tackle a project? Do you go back to the house and have another cup of coffee? Do you turn on the computer, that ever-present eradicator and magnifier of loneliness? Do you start the laundry, mow the lawn, pick up the rhythm of your day as best you are able? And if the departure is significant, more than perhaps a week away, if someone you love or loved, horror of horrors, is gone for good, you will probably never pick up the rhythm of your days. When Jesus takes his final leave, he assures the disciples that the Holy Spirit will come to guide them. Now, the idea of spirit was not unfamiliar to the ancient Israelites. They had spoken often of the Spirit of God, but the Holy Spirit, the enabler, this force on which Jesus seems to be placing so much emphasis, is very new to them, and they are told to wait for it. The time between Jesus' ascension to heaven and his final departure from the world and Pentecost is 10 days. Pentecost is when we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's next Sunday. And it launches the longest season of the church calendar year. Pentecost will run straight through till the beginning of Advent. In the church calendar, Ascension actually took place this past Thursday, exactly 40 days after Easter. What we are now in is a kind of in-between time, a time of waiting and watching. It's not hard to imagine that we are waiting for something we don't understand. The Holy Spirit is the least understood part of the Trinity, I think. That puts us at an advantage in trying to empathize with the disciples who were waiting for something they didn't understand. As a society, we just don't wait well. We are uncomfortable letting things be. Many of us are driven to try and fix what is broken and make everything all right again. In Advent, another great season of waiting, we have the distinct advantage of knowing exactly what we're anticipating. So eager to fix the emptiness of Advent, we try to ensure the perfection of Christmas. But how do you prepare for the Holy Spirit? In the time between the Ascension and Pentecost, we, like the disciples, really don't know how to prepare, and we don't know what's coming next. And that is just as it should be. Difficult though it is, what we are called to do now, and actually throughout our lives, is to wait and to listen and to make ourselves open to the mystery of God. It is what the writer David James Duncan calls strategic withdrawal. He defines strategic withdrawal this way. Any act you can devise, any psycho-spiritual act at all that embodies a willingness to wait for the world to disclose itself to you rather than disclose yourself, your altruism, creativity, skills, energy, ideas, and let's face it, agenda, myopia, delusions, preconceptions, addictions, and inappropriate trajectories onto the world. Only when we engage in this kind of odd way of being, this way that runs so contrary to our cultural modus operandi, can we be ready to receive the Holy Spirit. Duncan actually calls strategic withdrawal an act of faith. He says, an act of faith then, really, faith that the world is always disclosing itself, faith that lack of disclosure is impossible, faith that what blocks creation's ceaseless flow of disclosures is invariably our calluses, our callousness, our old injuries and injuriousness, our plans, our cross purposes, neuroses. So we step back then from the possible to rest in the impossible. To take rest in the impossible. The impossible, the mysterious, is naturally baffling to us. But my suspicion is that it does provide a rest, a solace, a balm that feeds our souls and deep understanding. When something happens to us that seems inexplicable or mysterious or wonderful, we are soothed in a way that no logical explanation can touch. It can be an odd confluence of events or a moment of epiphany. I recently came upon a story, a true story, which I'd like to share with you. I found it in Barbara Kingsolver's book of essays, Small Wonders. She found the original stories in a Reuters news release and says that she imagines the story this way. The story begins with a wife and husband, nomads of the Lori tribe near Kahan, Iran, walking home from a morning's work in their wheat. I imagine them content, moving slowly, the husband teasing his wife as she pulls her shawl across her face, laughing, and then suddenly they're stopped cold by the sight of a slender figure hurrying towards them, a teenage girl who has been left in charge of the babies. In tears, holding her gray shawl tightly around her, she runs to meet the parents coming home on the road to tell them in frightened pieces of sentences that he's disappeared. She has already looked everywhere, but he's gone. This girl is the neighbor's daughter who keeps an eye on the little ones too small to work in the field. But now she has to admit wretchedly that their boy had enough legs to wander off while her attention was turned to what? Another crying child? A fascinating insect? A thousand things can turn the mind from this to that, and the world is lost in a heartbeat. They refuse to believe her at first. No parent is ever ready for this. And with fully expectant hearts, they open the door flap of their yurt and peer inside, scanning the dim red darkness of the rugs on the wall and the empty floor. They look in his usual hiding places, under the pillow, behind the box where the bowls are kept, every time expecting this game to end with a laugh. But no, he's gone. I can feel how their hearts slowly change in the sediments of this impossible loss, precipitated out of the ordinary air and turning their insides to stone, and then suddenly moving to the fluttering panic of trapped birds. They become sure there is still some way out of this cage. And that is how the two parents searched the Lorena province. First their own village, turning every box upside down, turning neighbors out in a party of panic and reassurances. But as they begin to scatter over the rocky outskirts, it grows dark, and then cold, and then hopeless. He is nowhere. He is somewhere unsurvivable. A bear, someone says. And everyone else says, no, not a bear. Don't say that. Are you mad? His mother might hear you. And some people sleep that night, but not the mother and the father. The smallest boy's or the neighbor's daughter who lost him. And early before the next light, they are out again. Someone is sent to the next village. And larger parties are organized to comb the stony hills. They venture close to the caves and the oak woods of the mountainside. Another nightfall, another day. And some begin to give up hope, but not the mother and the father, because there is nowhere to go but this. We have all done this. We bang and bang on the door of hope, and we don't give up. And don't let anyone dare suggest there's nobody home behind that door. The mother weeps and the father's mouth becomes a thin line as he finds several men willing to go all the way up into the mountains, into the caves, 5 kilometers away. In the name of heaven, The baby is only 16 months old, the mother tells them. He took his first steps in June, a few weeks before Midsummer's Day. He can't have walked that far. Everybody knows this. But still they go. Their feet scrape the rocky soil. Nobody speaks. Then the path becomes softer under the live oaks. The corky bark of the trees seems kinder than the stones, an omen. These branches seem to hold promise. Lori people used to make bread from the acorns of these oaks. Their animals feed on the acorns. These trees sustain life in these mountains, the wild pigs, the bears. Still, nobody speaks. At the mouth of the next cave, they enter the fourth or the hundredth. Nobody will know this detail forever because it will always be the first and the last. They hear a voice. Definitely, it's a cry, a child. Cautiously, they look into the darkness and ominously smell bear. But the boy is there crying, alive. They move into the half-light inside the cave, stand still and wait while the smell gets danker and the texture of the stone walls weaves its detail more clearly in their vision. And then they see the animal, not a dark hollow in the cave wall as they first thought, but the dark, round shape of a thick, furred, quiescent she-bear lying against the wall. And then they see the child. The bear is curled around him, protecting him from these fierce-smelling intruders into her cave. I don't know what happened next. I hope they didn't kill the bear, but instead simply reached for the child, quietly took him up and praised Allah and this strange mother who had worked his will and swiftly left the cave. I've searched for that part of the story, whether they killed the bear. I've gone back through news sources from river to tributary to rivulet until I can go no farther because I don't read Arabic. This is not a mistake or a hoax. It happened. The baby was found with the bear in the den. He is alive, unscathed, perfectly well after 3 days, and well-fed, smelling of milk. The bear was nursing the child. What does it mean? How is it possible that a huge, hungry bear would take a pitifully small, delicate human child to her breast rather than rip him apart for food? But she was a mammal, a mother. She was lactating, so she must have had young of her own somewhere, possibly killed or dead of disease, so that she was driven by the pure chemistry of maternity to take this small, warm neonate to her belly and hold him there gently. You could read this story and declare impossible, even though many witnesses have sworn it's true. Or you could read this story and think of how warm lives are drawn to one another in cold places. Think of the unconquerable force of a mother's love, the fact of the DNA code that we share in its great majority with other mammals. You could think of all of this and say, of course, the bear nursed the baby. He was crying from hunger and she had milk. Small wonder. On this Mother's Day and in the next week, may we take pause. May we withdraw long enough from all of our projecting onto and into the world and let the world disclose itself to us. Let the mystery of God's creation fill our hearts. It is a perfect time of year to do this. Nature has more than enough going on for us all. So I encourage you to let go, to stand with your head flung back and your mouths agape, If we are successful enough in making room, we might just find that what we thought impossible is in fact possible, that the love of God is woven so deeply in creation that it crosses barriers we thought inviolable. We will find that what we have called maternal instinct is really part and parcel of the fabric of life. We will find impossible revelations like bears nursing human babies, death losing its sting, and lions lying down with lambs. And if it all eludes you, if you think this sort of understanding or miracle happens elsewhere or to other people, don't lose hope. Go back to your families and villages, like the disciples who were left alone, like the nomads who refused to end the search. Go into the mountains, go to the caves, go to the lake. Go on about your lives, embracing most of all whatever emptiness you may encounter, making room, waiting to be a channel for God's grace. Patience in some small way, strategic withdrawal. Clear the clutter from your heart and your psyche so that you may be open to the miracles, the small wonders, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Grace and peace.